Children are invited at this time to go out to the children's liturgy, and you may find your seat, and let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that our hearts would burn within us, and that today Jesus would be known to us in the scriptures and in the breaking of the bread. And we know that we need your help to this end, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My wife and my mother-in-law were on the phone the other day talking about the pictures that my mother-in-law has on her nightstand of the children, her children, my wife's siblings, and the grandchildren. And one of the sometimes it's hard to tell if it's one of the children or if it's one of the grandchildren, because there's such a strong family resemblance between some of them. One of my second youngest boy, Judah, he's not in here, so I'll use his name. He is the spitting image of my wife's youngest brother. The only thing different between them is that he has straight hair and his uncle has really curly hair. But sometimes he wears these outfits with these like 90s looking shirts, and I'm just like, oh my gosh, you look just like your Uncle Will. Like, so it's crazy. And you might have that in your family as well, this like strong family resemblance. Sometimes it's not even just the way that people look, but sometimes their mannerisms and their form of speaking. My daughter Eva, when she was little, she would make these faces that reminded my wife so much of the face her grandmother would make at her, you know, kind of raise her eyebrow and that sort of thing. We resonate with that. We understand what a family resemblance is. And I think that's a great way to think about this part of 1 Peter, is that Peter is exhorting the Christians to have a family resemblance to their Heavenly Father. He says, Christians, you are God's children, and so you should look like God. When you go out into the world, you should act like God. You should behave like God and think like God, and people should experience the love of God through you. Christians are God's children, and if we're God's children, shouldn't we look like him? That's what Peter wants us to see this morning. So there's three commands. We're not going to cover the entire passage. We're only going to go up to, I think, verse 21. There's three commands in this passage. The first one is, set your hope fully on the grace of God. The second one is, be holy like your Father who is in heaven. And the third one is, live your life in the fear of God. So set your hope fully on the grace that is going to be revealed. Be holy like your Father is holy, and live in holy fear. And then at the end, he's going to give us a reason or a motivation. So that's going to be kind of our plan of attack this morning. First, set your hope fully on the grace of God. It's interesting that that is a command, because your hope doesn't naturally fully hope in the grace of God. You hope in, if you're like me, you hope in many things, right? You hope in maybe comfort or security. You might hope in your, you know, when you're young and your crush liking you back, or in the grades that you get, or getting into the right school, or maybe in your working life, hoping that you'll get the right job, or hoping that you'll get that promotion, or as you get a little bit later, hoping that you'll hit that retirement number, hoping your children turn out okay. You hope in a lot of things. But Peter says, set your hope fully, not partially, not mostly, but fully on the grace of God, which is to be revealed. He begins with that word, therefore, because he's last week told us about this amazing grace of God, which begins before the foundation of the world, and that God has poured out on us in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose and is now our living hope. Set your hope fully on the grace of God. He wants to remind us and to bring the gospel to the forefront before he gives us exhortations about how to live. And it's always important in the Christian life that we get those in the right order. You know, it's like the old idea of the cart and the horse. I mean, we don't have carts and horses, most of us, anymore. But if you put the cart in front of the horse, it doesn't really work, right? The horse has to pull the cart. The gospel has to go before the command. If you begin with the commands, people will think that salvation depends on them, or they will become just crushed under the weight of their inability to meet the commands. But if you begin with the gospel, you begin with this message of grace and mercy and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, then you are going to hear those commands differently. This week I was listening to on Audible Martin Luther's The Freedom of a Christian, which is a very short, you might say it's a summary of the Reformation in about 50 pages. And one of the analogies that he uses in there to reflect this kind of dynamic that the gospel goes before the commands, is that if our bishop comes in on a given Sunday and he lays hands on someone and he confirms them, or he lays hands on them and ordains them, or if he consecrates the bread and the wine for us to have Holy Communion, then that's all good and proper. But if some guy comes in and does all those things who's not actually already a bishop, then it's not only ineffective, it's also strange, right? It would be bizarre from just some random person off the street to come in and lay hands on you and say, you're confirmed and I accept you into the Anglican Church. It's like that with the gospel, that when we've become God's children, now we can hear the commands and live in a different way. Or that analogy that I used back on Ash Wednesday of the wheel, which rolls because it's round. It doesn't roll in order to make itself round. So we have been justified. We have been rescued and adopted into God's family. We've been made round, and now as a wheel that's round, we roll. Our works come from our new identity that we've been given in Christ. It's the ground. The grace is the ground of the Christian life. But it does require intentionality, because as we already noted, we will set our hope on other things. It's inevitable, and not all of those things are bad. It's just the way that the human heart works. It's hard for us to be 100% devoted to God all the time. So it requires intentionality. He says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action, or the old King James version, gird up the loins of your mind, right? Be ready to run, be ready to fight, be ready to be active, be ready to farm, be ready to do the hard work that's necessary. You have to be prepared, right? You have to be intentional. Verse 13, the second half, be sober-minded. He's not talking about drunkenness, but he's talking about living a life of restraint, being thoughtful, being able to take a step back and choose your course and not just being dictated by the anxiety that you feel in the moment or the passion that you feel in the moment. The Christian life is grounded in grace, but it does require intentionality. That's why he says, set your hope on the grace which is going to be revealed. Our family watches a lot, and has for many years, watches a lot of cooking shows. And this is all the French I know, mise en place. It means get everything in order before you begin. Have all your implements, have all your ingredients, put things in place before you begin. I think Peter's exhorting us in our Christian life to be intentional in that sort of way. When you know, maybe I had a young man ask me one time, he was working in a particular field, and a lot of the guys that he worked with were not Christians. They weren't necessarily anti-Christian, but they were definitely men who were kind of driven by their passions, driven by their moments. So there was a lot of anger, and there was a lot of lewd talk and these sorts of things. And he asked me, like, how to navigate through that. And I said, you know, one thing is that you have to daily prepare yourself for that. You can't just think, oh, I'll just wake up late and I'll go into that and I'll be able to live a holy life in the midst of unholy people. You have to be intentional. You're going to have to take a step back. You're going to have to get things in order before you begin, before you interact. That's always good advice. We know we're going to have a hard conversation with someone. Prepare our hearts. And I don't just mean prepare your tactics. I mean prepare your hearts. Prepare your mind. Remember the grace of God. Remember his call to holiness. Set yourself up by being intentional about remembering and setting yourself on the grace of God. Because what you hope in will determine how you behave. It will determine how you live. And only this hope, the hope of Christ coming at the end and giving you that inheritance that we talked about next week, it's really only that hope that can carry you through the anxieties and stressors and uncertainties and even suffering of life. So set your hope fully on the grace of God. That's the first command. The second is, be holy as your Father is holy. Verse 15, as God's obedient children, right? As God's children, we should bear that family resemblance that we were talking about earlier. We should be holy in all our conduct, because verse 16, God has told his people over and over again, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Holy can mean a lot of things in the Bible, but in this context, it means upright, pure of heart, truly good, right? God's always good. He always does the good thing. He always does the right thing. He always does the pure thing. And it also probably means something like set apart from the world. He's not, God's holiness is not impacted by the unholy world, but he is, in his holiness, set apart from the world, not tainted by the world, not corrupted by the world. So likewise, us, Christians, his children, are called to be upright, called to be pure of heart, called to be full of love, called to be good in our actions and in our thoughts and in the way that we live in the world. Now you might think, wait a second, that sounds like it's contradictory to all the stuff you were just talking about setting your mind and heart on the grace of God. I thought it was all grace, right? Now you're telling me I have to live a certain way. Now you're telling me that there is a moral standard that God has for us. But the New Testament authors are very careful about this, that they always get the cart and the horse in the right order. They don't say you become a Christian by being really, really moral. They don't even say you stay a Christian by being really, really moral or trying really hard. They say, instead, they use analogies like the fruit and the tree. How do you know if a cherry tree is a cherry tree? Well, hopefully because it grows cherries and has cherry blossoms on it, right? If you're like, man, I got this beautiful cherry tree in my backyard and it grows plums, it's not a cherry tree, right? So the New Testament authors will never say that we keep the law or that we do the law or that we walk by the law. They will always say we walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit bears fruit in our life. Nevertheless, the law does have a place in our life. You know, I heard somebody on a podcast talking about, you know, they were kind of talking about how sometimes people want to play grace against law and say that there's no place for the law in the life of the Christian, but they were imagining like a person who was truly an unchurched person. Like, no Sunday school, no grandma praying for them, no nothing, right? And they become a Christian, but they're maybe living with their girlfriend. They've literally never been told that that's a bad idea and that God doesn't want them to do that. So how are they going to find out, right? The Holy Spirit isn't just going to probably pop the idea into their head, but they're going to have to be instructed. And that's what the law does for us, even after we become Christians. The law is God's vision for the good life, rather than our vision for the good life. It's not the way we stay in, it's not the way we get in, but it is that instruction which we need sometimes to bear fruit for God. Analogy that someone, I heard someone use is, so the law, sometimes we focus on the fact that the law condemns us and sends us to Christ. Yes and amen. That is the one of the purposes of the law. But that law also has that instructional component. And so this pastor, he said, you know, it'd be like if I told one of my sons, I need you to take out the trash. And then he didn't take the trash out. And I came back later and I said, son, I said I needed you to take out the trash. And if my son said, oh, I know, Father, I'm a poor, miserable sinner, right? Okay, yes, you didn't obey me, but I also need you to take out the trash. And then they do, you know, they do it a couple of times. That's like what we do sometimes with the law. The law, we know the law is to condemn us, and so sometimes we think that's all that it's for. But no, God actually does, when he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor, he does actually want us to do that. Not as the way in, not as the way we stay in, but as fruit, as that family resemblance, which we bear to our brother Christ and to our Father who is holy. So, set your hope fully on the grace of the gospel. Be holy as your Father is holy, and then live your life in the fear of God. Verse 17, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. God is not only our Father, but an impartial judge. He doesn't play favorites. If we don't bear fruit, then God is just to say, I don't think that's a cherry tree. I think that's a plum tree, right? There is a certain type of fear which we should have before God, not terror, not a lack of assurance, but there's actually fear and confidence can go together. An analogy that Tom Schreiner used in his commentary on 1 Peter was a confident driver drives, especially on 95, with a certain amount of fear that prevents them from doing foolish things. Amen. Right? Yeah. Right. There are situations in which caution, maybe, or in God's case, reverence, is a type of fear that actually fits perfectly with confidence or assurance. The scriptures here are not calling us to be afraid of God as if he was going to lash out against us. No, we know, we pray every week. He is the God whose character is to have mercy, right? But we should also have reverence for him. We are supposed to be his children. We are his mouthpiece and his hands and feet in the world. We should be mindful of the fact that we have to give an account. You know, that our Father is going to come back and say, did you take out the trash? And he really wants us to do that. He really wants us to be holy, to set our minds on the hope which he has given to us, and to walk in love. So live in fear, Peter says. Live in reverence, maybe if that helps you to not to be anxious as we talk about this. Live with a certain honor for who God is, a certain respect of who your Heavenly Father is, a proper esteem. The analogy that probably anyone who preaches on this morning is going to use is in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy and Beaver are talking about Aslan. And Lucy says to Beaver, is he safe? And what does she say? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion, right? But he's good, right? God, we should have a certain type of fear, like when we enter the cage of a lion, but we also have a confidence in his goodness, in his mercy, that he is the one whose character is to have mercy. So are we living with fear, honor, respect, reverence for God? Or, just like our question about hope, are we living in fear of the world? Are we living in fear of what someone will say about us? Are we living in fear of losing something, some position, some material thing, losing our comfort, losing our security, losing our position, whatever it might be? Are we reverent around who God is and our relationship to him, or are we driven by the fears that naturally come to our sinful flesh? Because God, through 1 Peter, is encouraging us, exhorting us, live in holy fear of the Lord. He is impartial. He doesn't play favorites. You don't have to be terrified of him, but you should have a certain reverence and honor for him, and that should make you want to live a certain way. God is not fooled by lip service, right? God wants us to take out the trash. Finally, he gives us the motivation or the reason for all of this. He says in verses 18 through 21, the motivation is love. If God has so richly loved us and blessed us, then deep down our primary motivation toward God, we love because he first loved us. We love him because he loved us. We love our neighbor because he loved us. We can set our hope fully on him. We should seek the holy life, and we should live in reverent fear because of all of the great things that he has done, that you have come to know how God loves you, and so you seek to live in love of God and your neighbor in the world. We were ransomed, verse 18. He sent Christ, right? That idea of ransom is the idea that you are in bondage. You're in slavery. You're trapped. You cannot get yourself out of it. You need someone to come in and rescue you, to pay the penalty so that you can be set free. And Peter says God did that through the blood of his son, not by silver and gold, but through the precious blood of his own son. We were ransomed, he says, from the old way of life that inherited the old way of thinking. That word that Peter uses for the way of the ancestors or the way of the fathers. In the minds of the people around 1 Peter, the pagans who lived around 1 Peter, the way of the ancestors was the good thing, right? The way of our forefathers, the religion of our forefathers, the morality of our forefathers, the values and mores of our forefathers, those were the good things. But Peter says, actually, those were the bad things that you had to be rescued from. In your flesh, you don't know what good is. You don't know what true is. You don't know what love is. But Christ has ransomed us and set us free to the true way to the good life, not a way of accumulating or preserving self, but a way of self-giving, a way of pouring out. Our Lord Jesus says the way to true life is by giving up your life for his sake. So Christ has ransomed us, redeemed us, and this blood which ransomed us is priceless, verse 19. Our bondage to sin is so deep and so thoroughgoing, so pervasive, that no amount of silver and gold could rescue us from it. It took the blood of God's very own Son to set us free. The life of Christ poured out for us as a sacrifice and offering for sin. The blood of Christ is so much more precious than any precious metal, Maybe in our day, there would be different metals that we would talk about. The metals that go into our smartphones and those kind of, they're worth more than gold on the international markets. But Jesus' blood is more precious and more valuable than all of them. Silver and gold can set a worldly captive free. Someone can come and pay off your debt and set you free. Someone can come and pay your bond or your bail and set you free. But Christ has set you free from sin and death and judgment through his precious blood. And this is God's eternal purpose, that just like we began yesterday, or last Sunday at the beginning of the first chapter, that this is a plan that God has been working out from eternity, that he foreknew Christ, that they were living in perfect unity, perfect love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity to eternity, and he came into the world. Did you notice what he said? For the sake of you. For the sake of you, Christ came into the world. For the sake of you, Christ died on the cross. For the sake of you, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Doesn't that make you want to live then for him? For all of these great gifts that have been poured out on you? For the truth and goodness and revelation of holiness and all God's blessings? This was God's eternal purpose. So don't lose heart. If God began this purpose before there was time, he will certainly and surely see it through. I love this quote from Ed Clowney, one of my favorite commentators and theologians. He said, unless God has made us his, we could not gain holiness or even want it. But God has claimed us as his own, claimed us at a cost that sears our minds with the flame of his love. That's the motivation for this holiness. That's the motivation for living a life of love for other people. That's the motivation for living in reverent fear before God. Because verse 21, we'll end here, it is through him that we are believers in God, that it is God who is at work in all of these ways. We think we're in control. We think those ideas that encourage, that challenge us and convict us and lead us into deeper holiness, we somehow think they came from inside our mind and heart. But all of these things are being poured out on us as a gift. So live your life in with holiness, live in reverent fear, and set your hope fully on the grace of God so that you might bear a resemblance to your heavenly Father. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you are so patient and long-suffering with us. Your scriptures are full of story after story in which your mercy is revealed, an overflowing mercy, an extreme mercy, such an undeserved mercy. And Lord, I pray that in remembering that, in remembering you and your mercy, Lord, that we would be encouraged and empowered and called into a life of deeper holiness, that we would not set our hope on the things of the world, but that we would set our hope on Christ, that we would not be dictated to by the lusts of our flesh or the pressures around us, but that, Lord, your character, your holiness would be our true north, and Lord, that we would not live in terror before you, but in confidence of your mercy, but also, Lord, not in fear of what the world can give or take, because we are reverent before you. And Lord, we know that you are working this out for our sake. It is through you we have believed. It is in Jesus' name we have been baptized, and that this is your plan from before the foundation of the world, that we've been bought with his precious blood. And so, Lord, strengthen us, we pray. Burn in our hearts this good news, and reveal our Lord to us when we come to the table in the breaking of the bread. We pray for this in his name. Amen.